We are in Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Sons of Korah, we dealt with that. It's very similar to the sons of Asaph. It was part of the Levitical choirs and the music for the tabernacle and later for the temple. And they were among those, by the way, that came back along with Asaph. As far as we know, came back after the captivity. The setting of this, we're not sure, but there's some context that might indicate that we are dealing with right after the captivity. Now, it could be some other things, but it's a possibility. So during the time of a little bit before Ezra and Nehemiah, just a little bit before them. It says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And, of course, that's the key thing as far as when this was composed. Now, understand the setting here. The kingdom had ended. They were no longer an autonomous nation. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had issued a decree to rebuild the temple. And then later on, probably after the composition of this psalm, another Persian king there in Nehemiah gave a decree to rebuild the city. And that's what Nehemiah went to do, rebuild the walls. And then they built, it's kind of interesting, they built the walls first and then built the city inside. Because it says the houses were few and very few people living inside this just massive corral that they had built. But he says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy people, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Understand that a generation and a half, two generations before, due to the wickedness that had gone on generation after generation after generation there during the centuries of the kingdom, that God had sent various times enemies, just as he did during the time of the judges, to chastise the people. Because when trials come, when people find themselves in deep waters, they will turn to God. We see that in our own country. People that have no interest in the things of God will, if they're in deep trouble, if some tragedy happens, they will often start praying. They're looking for help wherever they can get it. And it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Normally, if a nation was captured and they were deported, which was a pretty common policy for a lot of the empires of that day, it broke things up, kept people from rebelling and trying to reestablish themselves. But very, very seldom were folks allowed to go back home. And frankly, very often they didn't have an inclination to go back home. They had found a new home. The people who had been there been born there, grew up there, knew the language, they knew the culture. This was their home. I was born in upstate New York. I was reared in Michigan, lived in South Carolina for 9 years, and then I came here to the Northwest. Well, my kids were born and raised here. This is home to them. And I've been here now for almost 27 years. This is home, but at the same time, I like going back east and seeing things, although I was like, look forward to coming back here. So it's a mixed kind of thing. You have memories and, oh, there's pros there, but there's, you know, my kids, this is home. And when you have the captivity that lasts for so long, what would be the motivation for any nation, any particular people to go back to their homeland once they have gone to a new place and gotten established there? Especially if, they were born there in the new land and have adopted the language of the new land. Let's see, anybody here, their ancestry is from a non-English speaking nation? Ancestry, non-English speaking, okay. Larry, where do your ancestors come from?
Norway.
Norway. Norway. You got a hankering to move back to Norway? Yeah. It's cold. I don't know the language. I don't like herring. You know, you can go down the list. This is home. Yeah, my ancestors live there, but, you have permission to go there. Well, I don't want to go there.
Yet the Israelites were given permission to return to their homeland, and a great many of them did. And most of them had never been there before, but they went anyway. Why would the Israelites go back? Now, understand, a lot of them stayed in Babylon. A lot of them did. But they also donated to allow the folks to go. Why would they go back? Why would they go back to Jerusalem? Especially when there's nothing there. There's nothing there in Jerusalem except a big pile of rubble. And yet the Cyrus issues a decree authorizing them that they can go back, and it's on a strictly volunteer basis. So why would the Israelites go back after they'd established themselves there in Babylon? Pardon me?
Leading of the Lord.
Okay, let's more specific. Understand, we're not dealing with the current day. We're looking at 2,500 years ago. You had a different scenario. There was no church. You're looking at a different scenario. God's people are the Israelites. The mode of worship was a temple. Was there a temple at this time? No. If we are going to honor God, and God had decreed where the place of the temple was to be, if we are going to honor God, we need to go back to Jerusalem. Why? This is the place that God had decreed. What are we going to do when we get there? We are going to reconstruct a temple. Why? So that we can worship God the way God had prescribed. Understand that all the rules and regulations that are there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as far as temple worship and so on, they could not do those things. For two generations, they could not do those things. And if we are going to be in obedience, 2,500 years ago, if we are going to be in obedience to what God has said, if we are going to follow the rules that He has given us, if we are going to be obedient to what the Scripture has to say, then we need to do this. We have to do this. And so they're rejoicing in that they had been brought back from the captivity. Now, he doesn't talk about the temple and so on. He deals with their relationship with God and the circumstances that brought them into their present circumstance. He says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." What is necessary for forgiveness? There's several things. I'm not looking for necessarily one answer. There's several things that are necessary. Okay. Go ahead. Repentance. All right. So if we are, all right, if we're going to have forgiveness, okay, Maxine said we need repentance. Now, I'm going to be mentioning that, I believe, in the morning message. What is repentance? All right, what is repentance?
Change of mind.
Okay, it means literally to change your mind. And if we are repenting, we are changing our mind about our sin. We're changing our mind about our status before God. We are changing our mind about our own guilt. We're changing our mind about the justness of God's dealing with us. We're changing our mind about a whole host of things. We do not get forgiveness unless we have repentance. You've heard me mention, this is true, if we are making excuses for our sin and we still want forgiveness, we're out of luck. Why? Because this isn't there. We really haven't changed our minds. So if there's excuses, there is no forgiveness. What we have here is genuine repentance. The people had been broken. One of the things about the captivity is that for the first number of years anyway, when the people went back, there was that brokenness. There was that yieldedness to God. They had recognized the sin of the past. And one of the things that the Israelites were forever cured of by the captivity was idolatry. They never went back to that. They had a lot of other problems, but they never went back to idolatry, which was the chief thing that put them into captivity in the first place. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. You see that word Selah, and that is generally understood to be a contemplative pause.
Evangelist Phil Schuler years ago said it means, well, think of that. Let's pause and think about that statement. That God had forgiven the iniquity of the people and covered all those sin. By the way, we're going to be dealing with this again when we get into the morning message as well. Whenever you see the concept of forgiveness, Old or New Testament, everything is focused on the cross of Calvary. Because without Calvary, there can be no forgiveness. In the Old Testament, forgiveness was in anticipation of that act. Since then, we look back at that. But God can only forgive sin. That limitation on God, yes, God can only forgive sin because of Calvary. Because you have to have a satisfaction of justice, propitiation, in order for there to be forgiveness. You can cover it. That's the atonement idea. You can cover it. You can, you're basically living on borrowed time, on credit in your Old Testament era. But forgiveness only comes from Calvary. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away thy wrath and turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And so all that was taken care of when you had the destruction of Jerusalem. The people were in captivity. It's almost like the 40 years in the wilderness kind of a scenario. And then he says in verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? What's he talking about? I thought the destruction of Jerusalem was ancient history. I thought that they were allowed to return, that the captivity had ended. What's the problem that he's talking about there in verses 4 and 5? Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Was God's anger still evident in some way? Were they going through trials and difficulties? Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, and that thy people may rejoice? We'll come back to verse 6 in a moment. But what was the problem that the people were enduring that they might think that God was still punishing them? If we're looking at the time when they went back to rebuild the temple, there were several things going on there in Judea, in Jerusalem. When they went back to Judea, and understand there was in Judea, the areas around Jerusalem, no one was living there. No one was there. The land was uninhabited. You come back, can you imagine, you left the farm, and then you come back 70 years later, what's it going to look like? All right. And especially after massive armies of the Babylonians had gone through and looted and taken away anything of value. All right. So that's what they returned to. But that's not the problem. You can pull weeds, you can cut down brush, you can rebuild things. What's the problem? If you were to go back and read the first half of the book of Ezra, you will find out what the problem was. Was there a welcoming committee? No. Okay, I mentioned that the land was basically uninhabited right there in the area around Jerusalem. Does that mean that the whole region was uninhabited? No. You had people to the north. You had people to the east. You had people to the west. You go further south, it becomes a desert. But you had people around them. You had the Samaritans. You ever wonder, when you get to the New Testament, and you see this hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. I mean, just huge hostility. By the way, there are still Samaritans in Israel today. There's several thousand of them. The population has actually grown here in recent decades. At one point, they were down to about 500. Now, I think there's 5,000 of them. But you look at the New Testament, and you have this huge hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why was that? Who are the Samaritans? Now, these are the folks that were north of Jerusalem. And by the way, they weren't deported by the Babylonians. They were still there. They had settled in. They had cities. They had farms. They had all this stuff. And then the Jews come back from Babylon, and you've got new neighbors to the south. And there was some rivalry here.
And all these new folks coming in, and when the Jews came back, said, "We're here to build our temple." And the Samaritans said, "Oh, we worship your God just like you do. Let's help you." Now some folks would say, "Oh, good. We have help." Were the Samaritans truly worshiping the Lord? No, they weren't. Who were the Samaritans, by the way? Let's answer that question first. Who are the Samaritans? Okay. Quick lesson. All right. After Solomon's reign, you had the kingdom divided north and south. The north was called Israel. The lower half was called Judah. The descendants of David continued to rule over Judah from Jerusalem. Northern kingdom, they established a city called Samaria. They also had, they had two capitals. Well, the other one was Jezreel. And the kingdom was divided. And the northern kingdom, as you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, the northern kingdom had no good kings in their entire history. No good kings. You had the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He set up, seeing repeated, in the books of Kings. What he did is to keep the folks in the north from going to Jerusalem to worship. He set up an altar in Bethel, which is about less than 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and he set up another one way up north in Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee. And he put a golden calf in each of the places, and he did the exact same thing they had in Exodus 32. He said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And that was the state religion of the northern kingdom for its duration. In, I think it was 722 B.C., the Assyrians came. This is the same time that Isaiah was going on. This is the same time, just a little bit earlier, when Hezekiah and Isaiah were besieged there in Jerusalem, and the Lord in the night came and killed the vast majority of the Assyrian soldiers. But before then, they had conquered the northern kingdom and deported them. So you have the 10, quote-unquote, lost tribes. They're not really lost. But they were deported by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian policy was to take people from this place and put them over here, and then take these folks and put them over here, and then take these folks and just shuffle the where people lived. Because people were tied to their land. It helped prevent insurrections. And so what the Assyrians did is they deported a whole bunch of Israelites, and then they brought in people from three or four other places and put them in Israel. And over a period of time, the peoples mingled together. And that's where the Samaritans came from. And their religion also mingled together, because the pagans mingled with the Israelite religion, and they came up with it. Now, over the years, they became more and more Jewish, as far as the religion is concerned, but still they had their own peculiarities and so on. So that's the Samaritans. They are worshiping, at least in theory, the God of Israel, but they're not doing it according to the protocols that you have in the scripture. And during the time that this is going on, they're also worshiping pagan gods at the same time. They're just throwing the God of Israel in there as one of the gods they worship. So they didn't have a welcoming committee. How far have we gotten? Verses 4 and 5. Alright, they didn't have a welcoming committee. They had all kinds of hostile opposition. There were efforts to stop them. Some of them were formal. After Cyrus died, the Samaritans and their allies sent letters to the new king of Persia saying, "Hey, you got all these Judeans over here, and they're in rebellion. They're rebuilding this horrible, nasty city that had rebelled against kings in the past, and they're rebuilding a temple, and it needs to stop." And the king of Persia said, "Okay, stop them." Now, remember the law of the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians does not change. Doesn't change, and yet it was stopped. And it stopped for years. They had laid the foundation. They had some walls up and stuff, but it stopped for years. And then you had the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and they got the people building again. And then the Samaritans show up and said, "Hey, you guys aren't supposed to be doing this." He said, "Well, there's a decree that says we are supposed to do this." And so they kept building, and then finally the decree showed up, the original decree showed up and said, okay, they're to build, leave them alone. But there was all this opposition. There was all this hostility by the Samaritans and their allies to put a stop to the building of this temple. Here they are. They have been returned from their captivity. They are ideally serving the Lord, doing what God wants them to do, and yet there's opposition. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we're guilty of this, that maybe you've had your spiritual ups and downs, or maybe you've had some you're wrestling with certain things, and then finally you get some victory and things are going well, and you're being faithful in your church attendance, you're being faithful in your own personal time with the Lord and reading and studying the Bible and in prayer time, and you're getting victory over certain things in your life that you know are displeasing to God, and things are going well spiritually, and then you've got all these other things that out of nowhere come and mess up your life at that time. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you all know what I'm talking about. All right. And you think, God, don't you like what I'm doing? Why are you allowing this to happen now? I mean, after all, I've gotten everything. We need to make sure that we don't take a health and wealth gospel mentality, because that's what that is. Understand that there is an enemy out there. And when things are, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing and our walk with God is what it's supposed to be, the devil is not happy. And when you see those oppositions in your life, what you really need to do is read it this way. Oh, I must be doing well because the devil doesn't like what's going on. All right. I'm greatly encouraged right now because I've got so much on my plate and I've got so many things coming at me from different directions. Something good must be happening. And I take it as an encouraging thing, as long as I can't look at my life and say, man, I'm out of line here. And so I think that that's what the folks are looking at. God, are you angry with us still? Because you've restored our captivity. And we're no longer idolaters. And it was great grandpa that really messed things up. And we're serving the Lord here and we're serving you, and yet, what's the problem? Verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Understand, by the way, one is a condition to the other. God has to revive us so that we will rejoice in him. People that get all happy about Jesus and have no repentance and no spiritual revival are kidding themselves. Because you have to have the walk with God, you have to have the right relationship with God if you're going to have the joy. Other than that, you're playing games. It's a delusion. You're deceiving yourself. Verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O God, and grant us thy salvation. The loving kindness of the Lord, his salvation, verse 7. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Oh, that's the key to the whole thing here. I'm going to listen to what God has to say. I'm going to read and study God's word. And I'm going to listen to what God has to say, and I'm going to be obedient to what God has to say. I've gotten right with God. I've been revived. There's been repentance. I've experienced God's mercy. I've experienced God's grace. We have been restored. We're experiencing opposition. We're experiencing difficulty. But I'm in a place where I am yielded. I'm repentant. I'm walking with God. And I'm going to listen to what God has to say. And I'm going to do what God has to say. But look at that last phrase. But let them not turn again to folly. Most of you have been believers long enough to know this is the case. You look back, you first get saved, you're all excited about things of God, and then things happen. Maybe months later, maybe years later, but things happen, and you get out of fellowship with the Lord. And then you get right with God, and you're back in church, and things go on, and you're more stable then. You have some ups and downs, but you're more stable. And then maybe you get away from the Lord again, and you are miserable. And you think, I need to get right with God, and you got all these reasons about why you're not getting right with God, and that may go on sometimes for years. And then you get right with God, and you think, I will never, ever go back to the way it was before. And very often, that third stage is when you're the most stable, and that may last the longest, ideally. But the point here is the warning at the end of verse 8, Let them not turn again to folly. May I not go back that way. I've been there before. I've been there a couple of times. Let's not go that way. It is a place of misery. It is a place devoid of real joy and satisfaction. And yet somehow or another, I find a rebellious satisfaction, contentment in this to some extent. And yet it's never really fulfilling. There's an old friend of mine who is living a life of rebellion against God. Has for a number of years now. And I am praying. I am praying that they will be miserable, that they will find no satisfaction or contentment in their sin, that there will be no sense of fulfillment, no reward in their career, that their social life will be empty and void and without satisfaction, that everything will be just dark and miserable for them, and that they will see and understand why it's that way, and they'll repent. Because really, that's the way, if you're truly a believer, if you know Christ as Savior, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you're truly regenerate, that if you're not walking in fellowship with God, that's really in a lot of ways the way it is. And the devil throws sops out there to us, throws occasional things our way to give us enough satisfaction, enough contentment to persist in our sin. But there's no fulfillment, there's no real contentment there. And so let us not go back to our folly, and we got to quit here. I'll have the outline for Psalm 86 with us when we come back next time, but I'll finish up Psalm 85 as well. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we cleave to you, and Father, when trials and difficulties come our way, even though we're doing the right thing, Father, help us to understand there's an enemy out there that doesn't want us to do the right thing. May we be faithful, and may we look for your help, your encouragement, your strength. But Father, make a determination that we are going to serve you regardless of the opposition. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.